morning we want to continue our series on pray without ceasing as we look once again at the problem of unanswered prayer. And so let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. I had thought about making a sweep through Job today, but as I got into it, it was just so rich. In principles and application, we'll just move along a little slower, but then again, you're very used to that. Job chapter 1. Have you ever had a day when everything began as normal? The alarm clock went off, you got in the shower, you got dressed, had a quick breakfast and off to work, or you got the kids out the door, and everything seemed very normal, and all of a sudden, boom, you got into a car accident. Or you brought your daughter to work that day, bring your kids to work, and you got fired. Or you got served divorce papers and you didn't really know they were coming. Or you received a phone call back from your doctor in light of the test you took a few days ago that says that you have cancer. Or even maybe harder, that your child has cancer. How would you respond? Would you trust the Lord at that time or would you curse God? Would you respond by faith or react in your flesh? Would you rely on the Lord or would you rebel? Perhaps even going through a recent trial, just stop and think a little. You've been responding or reacting? Have you been faith resting or are you frustrated with how it's going? You see, one of the things that can be a trial in our life is this whole problem of unanswered prayer. They say, well, doesn't the kid's song say, God always answers prayer. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait. Yes, that's true. And we're talking about the no when we're talking about unanswered prayer. In other words, he doesn't answer it favorably. And when prayer is unanswered by God, it may be due to the reality that God wants to refine and expand your faith. Someone has written, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him. By every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. And God knows that we need trials in our life. In fact, if you're honest with yourself, would you ever study as hard as you do in school if you didn't have any tests? Would I ever prepare and study like I do if I didn't have to preach every Sunday and Wednesday? I think the answer is very obvious. No, we would not. God knows we need trials. God knows we need tests. In order to reveal, in order to refine, in order to ultimately reward. As we look at this problem of unanswered prayer in the book of Job, there are at least seven principles we want to gather from chapters 1 and 2. Some that we gathered last week and some we will gather today. We begin in chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him, 10 kids. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go out and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now the first principle we underscored last week is that it's wise for saved parents, starting with the dad, to be very concerned about the spiritual welfare and well-being of their children and to take the necessary actions to seek to ensure and encourage this. And we target here dads because verses 1 through 5 target a dad by the name of Job. In fact, I thought to myself last Sunday, the best thing I could do for Mother's Day is kick the men in the pants. As the wives thanked me for the messages as they went out the door. You see, Job was a saved parent. He knew the Lord. He was a godly man. And he was very concerned about the spiritual welfare and well-being of his children. By the way, if God has given to you children, they are heritage from the Lord. Are you concerned about their spiritual well-being? Far more than their career or the development of their skills and so forth, which can be important, but in light of eternity, we know what is really important. Dads, are you the spiritual leader of your home in an effective way? You are the leader. The question is, what kind of leader are you? What pace are you setting in your home? Are you setting the pace so that your family hears the word of God? Are you setting the pace so that prayer is important in your home? Do your children ever see you talk about the Lord? Do they ever see you give someone else the gospel? Do they have any sense of what's really important to you? And is it really important? Because it's ironic, you know, how we can rise to the occasion. So many times when we have a passion after something, I remember at the men's camping trip a few years ago, I said, "Men, what is it that is really your passion? What is it that you live for? What do your kids view?" One of the kids said to his dad, "Your tractor." Well, that was eye-opening as far as that understanding. Now, if you were to go home on the way home and say, "Now, kids, what's really important to me?" What would they say? Would they say it's the Lord, it's your relationship with the Lord? Or would it be making a buck, Dad? What would it be? "Oh, it's the twins, Dad." "Oh, it's whether or not Brett Favre's going to become a Viking, Dad." What is it that's important? What do you spill? What you're filled with? What's your passion? Are you concerned about the spiritual well-being of your children? Now, let's understand, you cannot force your kids to be saved. They have to choose that. But you can sure make sure they understand the gospel. You can pray to that end. You can encourage them. And once they're saved, you can also continue to develop their appetite for spiritual things. But again, unless your head's screwed on straight, you're certainly not going to communicate that to your children, are you? That's why it starts again with your own relationship with the Lord and your own understanding of the Word of God. And not to exclude the wife and mother by any means, because only God knows how many men have been saved from ruin by a mother's prayers. But we continue the story in verse 6. By the way, it's a little warm in here, I think. Are you warm? Maybe it's just the hot air up here, I don't know. Verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" Notice, he initiated this. that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. What a divine evaluation of Job. Did Satan know who Job was? Absolutely. He answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now this is a very interesting scene behind the curtain that Job would know nothing about. And what we see from this again is that God always ultimately controls what Satan and mankind does, though he does not condone their actions and will hold each of them responsible. Satan could only go so far in his attack on Job. You can attack his possessions, but don't attack his person. He's limited by the sovereignty of God. And while Satan is powerful, he is not all-powerful. While Satan is very knowledgeable, he's not all-knowing. While Satan can be present very quickly, he's not omnipresent. And he is ultimately responsible yet to God. God ultimately controls what Satan and mankind does, but he does not condone their actions and will hold each of them responsible. And he holds Satan responsible. So what happens? Verse 13, now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans attacked them, raided them, took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Is that not interesting that one person was alone to go and tell him? God was in control yet of all of that. Verse 16, while he, the first messenger, was still speaking, another messenger also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger, three, also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came, messenger four, and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped tell you. Now notice the Sabaeans were responsible for what they did. The Chaldeans are responsible for what they did. Satan is responsible for what he did. And yet God is ultimately still in control. You see, we have to remember again why God can say to believers that all things work together for good, though all things are not good. Why is that? Because he is in control. Why could Joseph say that they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good? Because he understood God was in control. And imagine for a moment that God was sovereign, but he wasn't gracious and a God of love. He would be a ruthless dictator instead of a benevolent God who is in control. Someone has said, and I quote, God knew Job, knowing that he would pass the test. The only way for God to vindicate his beloved servant was to remove the hedge, which was the basis of the diabolical insinuation. Therefore, God granted to Satan the power to deprive Job of everything conducive to selfish pleasure and natural satisfaction. With hellish glee, the adversary hastened from the presence of God, fully confident that he would now demonstrate the truth of his charge and expose the hypocrisy of a man who would be in his baleful power without recourse to what wall of that wall of protecting grace. You remove the hedge and he'll curse you to the face. And how did Job fare? verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there." No entitlement thinking. The Lord gave, that's His grace, and the Lord has taken away, that's His sovereignty. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. You know, we gather from here a principle number 3. God doesn't ask you to be all-knowing, nor does He explain or reveal all the reasons for your trials. He simply asks you to trust Him in His promises, regardless of your circumstances and emotions, because of who He is, the sovereign God of the universe. He doesn't ask you to know and understand all the reasons why He's doing what He's doing. He just says, "Trust me." You know, how often do you have to tell your 3-year-old, "You know, I want you to do this," and what is their normal response? "Why?" "Well, just do it." "Why?" "Because I said so." And that's where you start. You don't give 16-year-old answers to 3-year-olds. They're not going to say, "That's a very mature reason, Dad. Thank you." I mean, that isn't going to happen. At first, they are to obey just simply because you told them. As time goes on, as they get older, you can give them some reasons. And you see, when it comes to God, again, He knows what He's doing. He says, "Trust me, I know what I'm doing. Yes, I know the trials you're going through. I know the difficulties you're experiencing. I know, Job, that you've just lost your possessions. You've lost your servants. You've lost your children. I know. I know it." And His response is so amazing. He passed the test. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But don't think for a moment He wasn't in grief. Don't think for a moment His emotions weren't raging. Can you imagine for a moment just losing one of your children, let alone all of them on the same day? Let alone everything else you physically possess? But remember, He is faithful, the promised. It's so good to know that you are not a victim, though you may be victimized. In fact, if there was anyone who was victimized, it's Job, but he is not a victim. He rises above because he relies on the Lord and he responds wonderfully in this difficult situation. So the accusation of Satan that the only reason Job serves you is for what he can get out of you is put aside temporarily. Do you respond or react in your trials? Rebel or rely? Operate under human viewpoint or divine viewpoint? You know, I read of a man who had a consultation with his psychiatrist. For an hour, he complained of his severe depression and the deep loneliness he was experiencing as the psychiatrist took notes and asked questions. And at the end of the hour, the doctor put down his filled notepad, cleared his throat and said, "You are a paranoid schizophrenic. You really need to be hospitalized immediately and begin treatment." Shocked by the psychiatrist's diagnosis, the man responded, "I think I want a second opinion." After thinking a moment, the psychiatrist said, "Okay, you're ugly too." Now, that is not very helpful. Or a compassionate response, would you agree? This is hardly the kind of comfort this discouraged person needed. And where do you find comfort when you can't deal with life anymore? Can you find it in a bottle or taking some drugs? You know, like the sign in the bar in Cloquet used to read, "Are you feeling sad and blue? Stop in Tilly's and have a few." Can you find real comfort in a bottle or do you end up with more problems? Can you find it in a change of circumstance? You know, what you need is a trip to Hawaii, but don't you take a hurting heart with you wherever you go? Can you find comfort in forgetting about life for a while? Oh, piano man. Now, Job is experiencing some tremendous difficulties. And there's more to come, chapter 2, verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro the earth and from walking back and forth in it. Sounds like chapter 1. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Same thing. That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And now we have an additional comment. And still he holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And please underline the words without cause. For our fourth principle states this. While we bring many problems upon ourselves due to our ignorance, rebellion, and unbelief, there are also trials that we face that involve undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering. Too often, if we're honest with ourselves, we brought many of our problems on us. Because we were just so stubborn. Self-willed. We had to have it our way. We did it our way. We did the Frank Sinatra route. And we lost. We just rebelled. Or we didn't take God at His word and said, no, I've got a better plan than God. I'm cashing in. As soon as I'm out of my parents' house, I'm going my own way. Failing to see the way of transgressors is hard when the Lord says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, it was without cause that these things happened. It wasn't deserved suffering. Job did not bring these on himself. And it could be your experience, and again, tremendous trials and difficulties in life. And there are some who are under the wrong impression that every bad circumstance that happens to you is because you've done wrong. And the reality is, Job was being tested because he had done right. Just the opposite. And Satan wanted to prove the only reason he served God was because of wrong motives. You know, a great example of suffering for righteousness' sake is obviously getting persecuted for your faith. Paul said in Galatians 6:17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You see, those marks on his back of being whipped, of beaten with rods, was not due to his sin or rebellion or unbelief. It was because of his faith, his willingness to serve the Lord, that he experienced undeserved suffering. And you know, over the years, we've tried to make that clear here about undeserved suffering. I'm afraid in some cases we've imbalanced the other way so that when something happens, believers don't even think they could possibly be the reason why. And there's a balance to this. I mean, it could be that God allowed a wake-up call in your life. Ding, 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 ding. And just like at home, you hit the snooze button. Another ding, 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 ding. Snooze. Ding, 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 ding. Snooze. Now, how many times is he going to have to ring that bell? And undeserved suffering and deserved suffering can certainly be a wake-up call either way. But what is the difference between deserved and undeserved suffering? Well, let me underscore the difference for you for a moment. You know, as we think of deserved suffering, Paul said in Galatians 6 that we reap what we sow. On the other hand, undeserved suffering, Paul had the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. He besought the Lord three times that it might depart from him, and he said, no, but my grace is sufficient for you. You see, with deserved suffering, you reap what you sow, and undeserved suffering, you experience hardship that you haven't sown. It wasn't because you did what was wrong, because you did what was right, or you were thinking right, or you responded to the Lord correctly. Deserved suffering is due to your sinful choices and pride. Undeserved suffering is due to God's sovereign choice and providence. With deserved suffering, it may involve punishment for the unsaved or divine discipline for the saved. Where when it comes to undeserved suffering, it may be a result of the curse, persecution, or God's good purposes. You know, some of the problems we have is just because we live in a race that has been cursed with disease and death. Not because we've done anything necessarily wrong. Though at times God uses those things as divine discipline Other times, they're just undeserved trials. He has good purposes. When it comes to deserved suffering as a believer, you need to take responsibility for your choices and confess your sins and learn from this. If you have brought this on yourself, you need to admit it to the Lord. Take responsibility. Don't play the victim card. And learn from it. Learn from it. When it comes to undeserved suffering as a believer, you need to walk by faith in the Lord, even if you don't understand why, and learn through it. And this is what Job had to do. He didn't understand why, but as we'll see, perhaps next week, he did learn through it. You say, well, how can you distinguish between deserved and undeserved suffering? Well, sometimes because of our lack of objectivity, we may not accurately discern the difference. But I would say this, when things happen, it is not inappropriate if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, to stop and ask the Lord, Lord, have I brought this on myself? Has it been due to my sin? Did I fail to pray about this? Did I fail to check in? Did I violate biblical principle? Is that why this has happened? Do you ever stop and think that? Or are you so high in yourself, you think, it can never be me, and therefore you don't stop and take inventory? And even then, at times it's you may not know. And other times, the Lord may show it to you. Job didn't know. He did respond correctly, nevertheless. And it's amazing because the trial does not stop with the loss of his possessions or his children. For we read in verse 4, so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his skin. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but here's the sovereign limitation, spare his life. You can touch his body, but you can't take his life. Now, it is interesting to note that Satan knows the natural tendency of man is self-preservation. Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his skin, for his life. Satan knows that. Now, that tendency to self-preservation is not a bad thing in itself. It's a bad thing, though, when we put ourselves before the will of God. You know, if you're hanging on a branch over a cliff, it's not a bad idea to hang on and have a sense of self-preservation. Not a bad idea to try to drive on the right side of the road instead of the left, or go down a one-way street the right way. Have a sense of self-preservation. But the problem is when we don't put the Lord first, and we put ourselves first. That's the problem. Now, why do you think Satan said, skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give for his life? Because he knows what we're like. He knows that the average believer will sell out Jesus Christ for something physical and put themselves before the Lord. They'll sell out Jesus Christ for a mate. They'll sell out Jesus Christ for a date. They'll sell out Jesus Christ for a buck. You know, we look at Judas, how could he ever betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver? The fact is, the average believer sells them out for a lot less. And Satan knows our tendency. He knows the one-string banjo and fiddle we have. Look out for number one. He plays into that, and the world enforces that in our thinking. Where the Lord says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And to realize that though it may be a lonely path and steep, doing the will of God is certainly what's best in our life. In fact, it is the reason we're still breathing air. Now, must you as a believer succumb to this tendency of self-preservation first? And the answer is no. In fact, victory is possible because of the work of Christ, your position in Him, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the perspective and promises of God. You see, when the Lord Jesus died, He not only died for our sins to provide salvation from sin's penalty, which is hell, but He also died to provide salvation from sin's power and ultimately from sin's presence. And by virtue of our simple childlike faith in Him and His finished work, the Spirit of God has placed us into union with Christ, so we are co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Him. The sin nature's right to rule in our life has been broken. And while we have two natures now, a sin nature and a new nature, we no longer have to yield to the sin nature, though too often we still do. And if we walk in or by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. And if we're willing to take God at His Word, and if you abide in Him and His Word abides in you, that can have a transforming effect on your perspective as you embrace the promises of God. And that's why we see the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, verses 22 through 24, reject that tendency of self-preservation. As we read, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying the chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Notice Paul says, I don't count my life near to myself. Life isn't about me. I'm here to serve Jesus Christ. I'm here to bring honor and glory to Him as I learn to abide in Him and serve by grace. He saw his life to fulfill the will of God. Is that how you look at it? Or did you wake up this past week thinking it's all about you? Making a buck, doing this, that, or the other thing. Where was Jesus Christ in your thinking? You know, the carnal believer has a place for the Lord. It's just as a low place. They fit the Lord in when it's convenient. They're not thinking in terms of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to him. They're not thinking in terms for me to live as Christ and to die as King. And interesting enough, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who was willing to humble himself in doing the will of God so that God could exalt him in due time." And he says, that's not only true of the Lord Jesus, but by virtue of His Spirit living within me, that was true of Paul, that was true of Timothy, that was true of Epaphroditus, all set forth as four examples in Philippians 2 of that mindset, that the Spirit of God and using the Word of God seeks to reproduce in our thinking. And it's very contrary to skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. In fact, the chapter ends with Epaphroditus, who for the sake and the work of Jesus Christ, he was near unto death to minister to those Philippians. And you know, the older you get, the more you need to have a sense of your mortality. You know, the older I get, I'm starting to experience a few medical issues, which I've never had because I've really lived with a clean bill of health by the grace of God. My dad turns 92 in June, so longevity does run in our family, though I don't think I'll ever make 92. My life has had a lot more stress than his. But you know, when you start to have medical issues, you begin to stop and think how much you've taken for granted by way of your health, instead of thanking the Lord for it. And you begin to reflect, and frankly, if you don't have something to die for, you don't have anything really to live for either. And I was reminded as we studied Revelation last Wednesday night. Here we saw this terrible scene of hell and those who take the mark of the beast and how their torment and smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever. This terrible scene of hell. And right next to it, "But blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. How they will rest from their labors and their works do follow them." And how, as a believer in Christ, you can have such a different perspective on life and death. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, saved by God's grace. So precious. And you know, one day you're going to die, and the fact of the matter is Job's kids died young. That could be true of you. Who's to say you're going to live another day, another week, another month? So are you going to finish well? Are you running your course? Are you seeking to fulfill the will of God? Are you thinking in terms of walking with Him, saying, Lord, I'm willing to be used. Continue to bring me along. And you know, as a believer, we know absent from the body is face to face with the Lord. I was talking to a believer last week whose dad was saved and experiencing some real stumbling in his life. And I really didn't know what had happened to his dad over the last 10 years. And I said to him, how's your dad doing? And he said to me, well, he's doing really well. He's with the Lord. I said, well, that's really good. I didn't know that. And he said, yeah, he had some serious stumblings in his life, but for the last several years, he walked with the Lord and he finished well. Good. The stumbling's not good, but it was honest. But he finished well. Are you going to finish well? You say, well, I'm just graduating out of high school. Hey, I got all kinds of years ahead of me, do you? Who knows you do? Well, I'll just pick up the Lord when I'm done with college. You know, those first few years, you know, you just blow them anyhow in college and waste them in riotous living. That's why it takes the average kid 6 years to get through. They blew the first two. But as a believer, that doesn't have to be true of you. Are you going to finish well? You say, oh, you don't know, Pastor. I've really screwed up in the past. So did this guy. He finished well. Are you going to finish well? Is your life going to be about you? It's going to be about Jesus Christ. You say, you don't know that woman I'm married to. Or that husband that I have to live with. I don't know, but I know what Mrs. Job was like, verse 8. Or verse 7. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. You ever have a boil? They're not fun. I'd like to have them from top to bottom. Wow. Verse 8. He took for himself a potsherd. Chunk of broken clay pot with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Thank you, honey. Keep the encouragement coming, right? With a wife like you, why would I need an undertaker? I mean, wow. Curse God and die. Now, I want to cut Mrs. Job some slack here because she was grieving too. It was her children as well that died. You know, sometimes when people are in grief, they say a lot of dumb things. As a pastor, when I've had to deal with people who've lost a loved one, you know, and they say things, a lot of them just take them with a grain of salt. They don't oftentimes even mean it. They say a lot of dumb things because they're just pained. They're just grieved in their heart. Mrs. Job, curse God and die. Mr. Job, verse 10, he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. There may be times, men, where you will need to correct the perspective of your wife principally. And say, honey, that's not what the Word of God says. Honey, I know you're grieving as well and you're upset and whatever, but here is the principle. You see, we see here that wives, you can be either a spiritual help or a serious hindrance to your husband. I think it's safe to say Mrs. Job is not a spiritual help at this moment. She's a hindrance. She's not helping her husband think divine viewpoint. but instead a human viewpoint. You say, well, does this go both ways? Well, sure it does. Men can be a serious stumbling block to their wives as well. We understand that. But we took on the men last week, mentioning the women this week. It's right in the passage. And that's why, let me say something to those of you who are not married, would like to be married one day, when it comes to marriage. The Bible says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The Old Testament illustration is an ox with an ass, and frankly, I'm not sure which one depicts the believer, the ox or the ass. On the other hand, the New Testament analogy would be a sheep with a goat. Now, there's nothing wrong with sheep, nothing wrong with goats. Just don't yoke them together. They're different size, different shape, different nature, different direction, different pull. And in the same way, God says, if you are a believer, make sure you marry another believer. Now, that is not to suggest that God at times has not been gracious with people who have married an unbeliever, and that over time that person has gotten saved to the glory of God. But it does mean that it does create some tremendous hardships in their life and a total inability to communicate on a deeper spiritual level. You see, as we think of this whole dating, mating scenario, you know, when it comes to guys and gals, and we think of the fact they both have a body, that obviously, you know, there's compatibility. As we think of the soul, we recognize that they might have heartthrobs towards each other and many things in common. They might like this, that, and the other thing. So there seems to be compatibility there on the soul level. And yet when it comes to the spirit and the spiritual plane, if one is saved and one is not, then as a result, they have no compatibility. One's on their way to heaven, the other's on their way to hell. They cannot pray effectively together. They do not think effectively together. One is checking in with the Lord, hopefully, in His Word. The other is not wired for sound. And as a result, there is a barrier there. But that doesn't mean they have to have a terrible marriage if there's compatibility in the other areas. But see, in order for a believer to marry an unbeliever, they have to compromise their walk with the Lord in convictions in order to bring themselves down to that level. You say, well, I'm not planning to marry her. I'm just planning to date that unbeliever for a long time. Well, in order to do that, you've had to lower yourself, right? So I'm sure you don't get together and read the Bible, talk about Jesus Christ, encourage each other spiritually. You're not even wired for sound. You say, oh, yeah, but Pastor, you don't know. He's a hunk. You know, he's a hunk. And as I said before, yeah, he's a hunk of dead meat. You're going to have to try to pull up the hill. You know, he may be a hunk, but he might be just like this guy right here. Well, enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me? That is not the kind of person you want to marry, I can assure you. And by the way, if they're the kind of person, whether they're saved or not, that can never admit they're wrong, you're going to be like this guy right here. I want something that says I was wrong so I won't have to. Yeah, I remember a believer telling me a story about doing evangelism at the Harlingen Fair. And in doing so, she was talking to a lady who claims that she had never sinned. Never. And she started going down the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? No. Ever? No. No, 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 no. Just never sinned. And somehow God brought up the fact that she said that after 27 years of marriage, that her husband divorced her. I thought, I'm surprised it wasn't her. I do like to be married to someone who never sins and is never wrong in their own eyes. And in the midst of the conversation, she swears and when she talks about her husband. And she's like, cat came out of the bag. Maggots came out of the can. And at that point, she started to get open to hear the gospel. Because Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repent. And if you're interested in marrying someone who can never admit they're wrong, you are in big trouble. Because you will always be wrong. Even though maybe more than half of the time you are. So Job experienced this trial, the loss of possessions, a trial, loss of his children, another trial, the loss of his health, another trial, his wife says, curse God and die. But it doesn't end there. He has three comforters. I like calling them the three stooges, Harry, Larry, and Moe. They come and see him, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, short guy, and Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. Now we see the identity of the three comforters here. And the Bible tells us, verse 11, they were his three friends. Friends. The word means a close friend, an intimate counselor. These were committed friends that would seek to comfort and counsel him. They apparently came from afar. They apparently somehow talked about the situation, so they came together at the same time. And they came to mourn with him and to comfort him. To ease the deepest pain caused by tragedy or death. Do they have good intentions? Absolutely. Are they well-meaning? Yes. And that's why some of the hardest correction to ever take is when you mean well, but you do something less than well, as these comforters will. And we know their initial reactions, verse 12 tells us. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they didn't recognize him. And they lifted up their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now let me say, first of all, it's good to have good friends. In fact, sometimes I'm amazed at how people that are saved will come to Duluth Bible Church for years and never have a good Christian friend. To have a friend, you must show yourself friendly. Usually birds of a feather flock together. That isn't good if that's true with you. And that's where you need to reach out, invite some people over, fellowship around the Lord, and so forth. If you come here and hear the Word of God and all you do is hang out with your unsaved friends, the rest of the week, I can tell you, it shows a lot about where you're at in your own heart. It's good to have good friends, and I'm thankful for the friends I have. But they come and they don't recognize him. He apparently was disfigured due to the boils. They lifted up their voices in emotional shock. They wept in sorrow. They ripped their mantles. Speaks of brokenheartedness. They sprinkled dust upon their head, which is symbolic of disease and death. They sat down upon the ground. Verse 13. With him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want three people looking at me for 7 days saying nothing. You know, it's like the person who comes up to visit the person in the hospital. And they're in the bed, the person's in the bed, and the person comes to visit him and sits next to him for 20 minutes and doesn't say anything. They say, I think I need to go. And he said, you need to go. I've needed to go for 20 minutes. You know, what are you doing? How is that helping me at all? Now, it's true. It's good intention. They came to him. They were concerned. You know, your presence does mean something as long as you don't open your mouth and say things you shouldn't. Or don't open your mouth and just stare at him like he's some freak show or something. And we learn from other chapters that when they finally open their mouth, they share a piece of their mind they couldn't afford to lose. That they say, Job, God is righteous. Therefore, if something unrighteous has happened to you, there must be secret sin in your life. They knew nothing of undeserved suffering. And that's why when you feel all alone, and Job did, and even your friends and comforters misdiagnosed your affliction, which they did, you can find comfort that God will never leave you nor forsake you, as His grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for you. And if you're going to really be a help to someone who's going through a trial, you need to walk closely to the Lord. You need to pray for wisdom. You need to share divine viewpoint. They had the right intentions. They were sympathetic. They did not force themselves. They are there for Him. And a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born in adversity. But what the comforters failed to do is point Job to the God of all comfort. And that's why it's very interesting even to hear people at a funeral. And what the unsaved say to you and what the saved say to you, they can be very different. The unsaved use pious platitudes, pat you on the back, you know, it happens to us all, you'll get through it. You know, where the saved can point you to the Lord, share with you the promises of God, and so forth and so forth. You know, it's so good to know what Hebrews 13 says. In fact, let's end there today. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. And it's so good to know, even when you're stretched to the limit, that God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You may wander from Him, He will not wander from you. It is so good to know a lesson from the tea kettle. It is frequently up to its neck in hot water, but it just then begins to sing. And when you're experiencing the hot water of life, you can count it all joy. You can remember the promises of God. You can find comfort from the Lord in all of this, as He will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. He says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. He says, in this world you shall suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. He has said all things work together for good. And He wants you to, again, mix those truths with faith. So good. So good. Now, how does all of this apply to you as a believer? Well, let's ask, first of all, you're responding or reacting in your trials? Responding or reacting? When you react, and we all do at times, just admit it to the Lord and begin responding. Admit it to the Lord, believe that you're forgiven, forget those things that are behind, and start responding. As a believer, dads, how are you leading your home? As a believer, wives, are you encouraging your husband or are you just tearing him down? Are you helping him to think principally? Are you praying for him? Are you just ripping him to shreds? Filling him with human viewpoint. As a believer, we experience many trials, troubles. Some deserve suffering, some undeserved suffering. But we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. But it could be that you're here today and you are not yet saved. Someone sent me this recently. It was a church sign. It says, where will you be sitting in eternity? Smoking or non-smoking? Oh, I want you to know once again, the Lord doesn't want you to sit in the smoking section. No, He's not willing that you would perish. He loved you so much, He sent His Son to die for you and to pay for your sin. He's offering to you forgiveness, salvation, eternal life. All you must do is put your trust in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, for Your grace. For even at times when believers are confronted with trials they just do not understand, we thank You that You never leave us, You never forsake us. You are behind the scenes working out all things together for good. You want to mature us. You want to refine our faith through those trials. And Father, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we probably are more like the comforters than like Job. Father, we pray, even as we seek to minister to others, I pray that we would learn how to do this effectively, pointing them to You and to Your Word and its promises, truly caring about them and praying for them and looking to You for much wisdom to know how to best even comfort them. But Father, for anyone here who's never yet been saved, we know You're still tapping your toe. You have in Your hand the gift of salvation. You're extending it, Your arm, offering it to them. And if they are willing to put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that gift becomes theirs today and forever. We know it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to Your mercy, You save us. And we thank You for that. We thank You that regardless of how difficult a trial that we may experience on this earth, it'll be nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed, and it'll be nothing compared to the hell the unsaved will experience. And all for nothing, for a way of salvation was made available to them if they were willing to simply take it by faith. We thank You now. In Jesus' name, amen.